for allowing me to come and fill your pulpit tonight. I consider it a great privilege and a great joy. And I love this congregation. It's like visiting cousins. Thank you for having me. Let me pray for our time in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity on your day, the day that you have appointed for your people to gather, a day full of blessing, blessings that we don't usually think about, and yet you send them to us. And so, Father, we ask that all the good things that you have appointed this day for, and all the good things that you have appointed the preaching of your word for, would be accomplished right now by your Holy Spirit, that your word would go forth in power, that we would receive the word rightly, and that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, please turn to John's Gospel, and we'll be looking at verses 22 to 36. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. John's Gospel, chapter 3, excuse me, verses 22 to 36. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." 45 years. It's hard to believe 45 years have gone by in my life. I feel like I'm 25 in some sense, but it's obviously I'm not. But 45 years ago is kind of a marker for me. I started my senior year of high school. And one of the joys of considering that marker is that I got to meet Marco Pica 45 years ago. And so happy anniversary, if you'll allow me to say this. Happy anniversary, 45th Mark. It was about this time, 45 years ago in my senior year, that I first met Mark, and he became quickly one of my best friends. I know I've been substituted by his wife, Pam, and he's been substituted by my wife, Denise. But what a great gift, what a great gift of friendship over 45 years that we've been together as friends and shared life together and sorrows together. It's also a marker for me because it's really the place I can think of when I was clearly knowing that I was a believer, that I was a Christian. And so these 45 years are a time to rejoice and celebrate as I consider the Lord's goodness to me over these 45 years. And during those 45 years, if there was one book of the Bible that seemed to speak to me most clearly or that I spent the most time in, it was John's Gospel. During my teaching career, I was an elementary PE teacher. Life was very hectic, raising four kids. My wife worked. And often, if I didn't get a lot of time in for my devotional time, I could get one verse of John in. And it lasted me the whole day. I could focus on that one verse, and it would speak to me throughout the whole day and minister to me throughout the whole day. And so it was a great joy. But as we think about the book of John, we have an incredible gift from God. As we think about who it is that wrote this book, the Apostle John, you could say probably that John was Jesus' best friend, that he knew Jesus better than anybody for many reasons. First of all, he was with Jesus all the time, it seems like. He, along with his brother James and Peter, got to see things that not the other disciples got to see. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard the voice of the Father commending his son to them. They got to do some other things, too, that the other disciples didn't get to do. If that weren't enough, if you remember in the book of John, later in John's gospel, he's on the cross and his mother is there and the apostle John is there. And he gives the care of his mother into John's hands. And so at that point, there began a new relationship with John and Jesus' mother Mary. Now, John already had his extensive knowledge of all the miracles that John had done. What an incredible data bank of things that Jesus had done. Eyewitness accounts. And then when he took care of Jesus' mother, I assume that over time they began to talk, and she would share all of her knowledge of his growing up, of the angels appearing, and all the wondrous things that we hear about at this time of the year. And so now that's John's wide data bank that he gets to choose from. And from all that wide experience, he funnels it down, he condenses it down into this gospel. This gospel that he wrote after the other gospels were written. He probably looked and said, what needs to be said? What am I called to bring forth before the people of God? And we have this great treasure here, who, just like Mark and I had shared experiences over the course of our life, John had shared experiences with Jesus. And he had the official responsibility as an eyewitness to write this gospel, that they might be ours. And as we come to consider this gospel in general, is to remember that this is for us. This is for us. This is for us to know the Jesus that John knew. And John didn't write it without a purpose. One of the things that's very helpful in John's gospel is that in John 20, 30 to 31, he tells us why he's written this. He says this, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Not just to know the facts, not just to know the experiences, but that we would put our trust in Jesus through these testimonies. John is so big on testimonies throughout his gospel. Testimony after testimony after testimony, presenting before our eyes the Jesus that he knew, the Jesus who was true and who was real and who walked with him in this earth. And so it's not just to know the facts, but that we might put our trust in him. And if that weren't enough, we know that all Scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16 is inspired or God-breathed, that as John composed his gospel, he was superintended by the Holy Spirit. This wonderful reality was kind of driven home to me not too long ago. I went to a place I don't usually go to. I went to the National Press Club. Now, I've been to the National Press Club, I think, twice in my life, and I was way over my head. And at the end of this time, I heard a wonderful lecture, and there was a question and answer time. And so this young man came by with a microphone, and as he came by, I had a question. I went to grab the microphone, and he wouldn't let me have it. He was pulling back. He had a strong grip on this microphone, and he actually put it in front of my mouth. He did not want me to say something foolish or wrong, because this was being put on YouTube. And so he wanted to have the ability to take the microphone away. And in that same way that when we see John's gospel, we know this is the word of God. It has a firm, solid foundation because God has overseen the process of this gospel itself. And so as John lays out Jesus before us for our faith, either to come to faith for the first time or for our faith to be strengthened, he's going to display Jesus in a myriad of ways. And in this passage tonight, what John is going to tell us is this. As acknowledged by John the Baptist, Christ's calling is far superior to John's and Jesus' other servants. As acknowledged by John the Baptist, Jesus' calling is far superior to his servants, to John the Baptist and his other servants. And I want to look under the, I want to look at this under 2 points. First is the dilemma and then the solution. The dilemma and then the solution. We find the dilemma here in verse 26 of chapter 3. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing,' and all are going to him." All are going to him. We're losing all of our followers. You were the man for a while. You were the one that everybody was following. And now they're all following Jesus. To think about this in a contemporary way, it's like saying his Twitter account is our Twitter account is dwindling. We don't have as many likes on Facebook. Our YouTube is losing its fan base. They're all going to Jesus. And I want to stop right here and ask my friends, if you're 15 years or younger, I want to ask you a question. Do you know what the term GOAT means? G-O-A-T. Do you know what that term means, GOAT? It's an acronym that stands for something. Okay. Anybody? All up is at 25. Yes. That's okay. I just upped it to 25. You're within the range now. Greatest of all time. Excellent. Greatest of all time. Now, as I'm on the internet, I've seen this come up a lot over and over again, particularly in the sports world. Who's the greatest? LeBron James or Michael Jordan? Who's the greatest? Joe Montana or Tom Brady? Who's the greatest? Ford or Ferrari? Actually, that doesn't count for all time. That's just 1966. But if you've seen that movie recently. And this, these kind of arguments or conversations go on all the time. And I'm sure you've had some situation where you want to know, are you the best? Are you the best? Are you the greatest? Maybe of your little area or something. But usually these are contentious and proud discussions. There's not much humility in who's the greatest of all time. And it's hard to be second. It's hard to be second. As I watched the movie Ford versus Ferrari, I thought I knew some of the history of that race that went on there, the Le Mans of 1966. And I realized I knew nothing about the man who came in second, and he's one of the major stars of the movie. So we don't think very highly of who is second. We always think about who's the greatest, who's the most important. And now I want to throw out a question to everybody. When you think of Old Testament characters, who do you think of as the greatest of all time? Now, I'm not saying that the Lord would ask us to do such a thing. We're supposed to respect all of them. But who comes to your mind? I mean, we think about the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses. They're up there pretty high. Or Abraham or David. You can go on down the list. And we think of these people as the most important, probably. That's the way I've thought about it. But I have to confess, to my shame, I would never have thought about John the Baptist. I'm not sure why. I'm sure it's my sin. I'm not paying attention to the scripture. But it's obvious that John the Baptist is the GOAT. According to Jesus' words himself, that he is the greatest figure of the Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet. And we see this throughout the scriptures. The testimony of scripture points to this. If we just think of John the Baptist's incredible background, as we'll hear much, you may have heard this morning even, of the birth of John the Baptist, of Zechariah, his father, and Elizabeth, that the angel appears to Zechariah, and he's told that he's going to have a son finally, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the womb. And all the things that happened throughout that time. And then finally he's born, and his father, who could not speak, all of a sudden can speak. He prophesies to the greatness of his son. What a high privilege his son would have. That John the Baptist, even in the book of John, says that he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus himself. A great privilege. He was to know who Jesus was by that descending of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. Incredible, incredible privileges. He's spoken of in the Old Testament in two passages particularly. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, a highway for our God." Or Malachi 4, 5 to 6, 400 years before the time of Jesus, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." 400 years ahead of time, it's prophesied that he would be coming, this forerunner of the Lord. And if that were enough, we see this passage in Luke by Jesus himself, Luke 24 to 28. We read this. "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And then Jesus goes on, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That up to that point, John the Baptist was the greatest. And so I need to repent and put John in his place according to what the Word tells me. That John had this incredible ministry to be the forerunner of Christ, testified by the Old Testament, testified by Jesus himself. And so why did I go through all this about the greatest of all time? Why did I go through this whole process? It's because John's popularity was shrinking. And when things start shrinking, we think everything's undone. You know, our pride, it's like, well, I'm going to strive harder to be number one now. I want to be number one if I'm number two. And we see John's answer. What a true and gracious answer that John gives. And this is the solution to this dilemma. We find it in verses 27 to 30. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." What an incredible answer. This one who was the greatest up until that point says, "You know what? You don't understand. You don't understand. I am not the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just a helper. I'm just an attendant. I'm just a servant. He must increase and I must decrease." That John is putting before us this relationship that the church is the bridegroom of Christ, and that we are made for Jesus. We are made for that great day when he comes again, for the culmination, the great wedding feast to come. If you think about John the Baptist, he had his time of service. He came and he went. He fulfilled his calling for his generation. And as we look at over the whole course of the Old Testament, as we look at Old Testament figures, we see the patriarchs and kings and prophets come and go. They fulfill their callings, hopefully by God's grace, in their time, and they pass away. In the book of Acts, it even says this about David, that David had his purpose and he died. So the servants, the attendants come and go, they come and go. But the bridegroom always stays the same. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. And so this is what John the Baptist is pointing us to. He's saying this is the one the whole scriptures have pointed to over all this time. He is the one we've been waiting for. He is the bridegroom. I'm just like all the other line of attendants. I've got my job to do. I have my time in the world serving Christ. but it's he that is the bridegroom. That this is what it's all about, that it's all about the bridegroom. And that even as we come here this day, this Lord's Day, that's what this day is about. It's all about the bridegroom. It's all about the bridegroom and his preparing his wonderful bride for that great day when he returns again. And so John the Baptist has no problem. He is happy. He rejoices because his job has been almost complete. And the one to whom he was called to point to bear witness to, is here. And he is the one who gets the glory. So the Apostle John points to John the Baptist, who points to Christ. They're all pointing to Christ. This is part of that cumulative witness that John has, that we would know that he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And so John is happy. He's rejoicing. And so if this is true, which it is, as we gather tonight, we are the bride of Christ as we are in Christ. We are this bride that is made for Christ, that he is purchased with his own blood, that he is adorning us now, even now, tonight, for that time when he comes again for that great wedding feast and that great wedding. That we're trying now to know him better, to be better prepared when he does come, that we might be that glorious bride that he is waiting for. John gives us this relationship of the bridegroom and the bride. And we see so many times throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that this idea of God and his people are couched in terms of marriage, of faithfulness, of purity, of sexual purity. It emulates the relationship of Christ and the church over and over again. This is why sexual sin is so abhorrent to the Lord. Because that in some ways that denigrates that wonderful relationship that Christ has with his church as he has purchased her with his own blood, as he is making her holy, that bride for that one bridegroom. And so we get a little glimpse into why sexual sin is so serious. In Ezekiel 16, the people of God have been an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful bride. In the writings of Paul particularly brings this image up over and over again. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, he speaks of marriage and the bride of Christ. And he goes in, he says that the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife like Christ did, the church. We have that same parallel, that same care that Christ had for us as his people, that the husband is to have for his wife. We see in Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, that the gifts of the body are all for that purpose. That all the gifts that are given to the body of Christ are to prepare the body for that day. That day when Christ will return, that they might be a holy bride. We see it in the negative way in James 4, 1 to 5. When James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We love the world as being kind and doing good to all men, and yet we have been set apart for the Lord and for the Lord alone, that we might be holy, a holy bride for him." And again, as I said, we see this relationship played out all throughout the Scriptures. All throughout the Scriptures. That God is this wonderful, wonderful head, and sometimes the bride goes astray and brings judgment upon itself. And so as we think about these things, as we think about this incredible calling, let's just stop for a moment as we close here Is this something that's in your mind all the time? As a Christian, as part of the body of Christ, do you see this calling that we're not just coming here every Sunday and then going home and then we come back and nothing seems to progress, but that every Lord's Day, there is this work that the Spirit does through the preaching of the Word, through the gathering of God's people, to convict us of our sins, to show us Christ and His paying for our sins, and leading us into new obedience, of being more and more devoted to Christ. And that is what our gatherings on the Lord's Day are pointing to that great Sabbath rest with our Bridegroom forever. It's not a one time every week without any connection to the future. It's always pointing us forward, driving us forward to that glorious day. And so that we might repent in our thinking, that we might think about how, as we gather as God's people, this is preparation for the future. That what goes on right now is to make us holy, that God has a real purpose to make us holy, to love the things He loves, to do the things He does, He wants us to do, all by the grace of God, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Another thought here is, how do you see God's servants? I confess that over the course of my life, I've tended to idolize God's servants. There's a biblical reason to give honor to whom honor is due, absolutely. And we should always do that. And yet they, like all the rest of the body of Christ, are to serve Christ. They have a purpose, but there's one Bridegroom, and that's Jesus. That wherever we are in our Christian walk, that we need to see Jesus as higher, as more important, as the end of our life, that we are to serve Him whether in death or in life. And then finally, let me ask, and I have to deal with this myself, do we long for His return? Do we long to be forever with the Lord? That do we realize that this world is passing? You know, it was mentioned during the prayer time that we've spent time with family, and in some situations, it's been a glorious time. We have believers who in the family, and we've had fellowship, sweet interactions. And then we have those that were probably very difficult, and we pray for, and we ask for God's mercy. But as we go through these life situations, we see that this is not the end. There's a greater end coming, that every day, and particularly the Lord's Day, moves us towards as we wait for that day. But do we look forward to that return? Now, we're going to sing a hymn you sang this morning as our closing hymn. And Pastor Dusenberry told me that you were going to sing it this morning. But I have no problem singing the same hymn twice in a day. If in God's providence He calls us to do that, I think He wants us to know this really well. But as we will sing, Lord, in a short period of time here, hymn 195, Joy to the World, this is particularly speaking to His first coming. And yet, as all of the testimony that we have of all the faithfulness there was in His first coming, it's still binding for His second coming. That this is the joy that we are looking forward to. The Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at His coming. And I confess, when I read that, I have to refocus. I have my hope set on so many temporal things, but it's like as I'm looking at that clock down the hallway and I can see what time it is, that I'm to set my hope fully on that grace to be revealed, and everything else has to be subservient to that. My rest of my life has to come under the lordship of that one moment. So, as John the Baptist says, He must increase and I must decrease. And with that, let us be joyful as John the Baptist was as well. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And Father, what a great gift Your Word is, that it is the plumb line of all life, as You are the giver of life, that it reminds us where we have strayed, and it reminds us of the way back in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we do ask for grace that we would be those who are longing for that day, longing for that time when Your Son returns, that as Peter has said, that we are to set our hope fully upon that we would do the same. And we thank you for your many servants who serve in the body of Christ in one way or another. And we ask that you would keep them pure and holy. For those who bring us the word of God, that you would guard their times, as they too are subject to the evil one. That they would be guarded against their doubts and their fears. That you would keep them from sin, that they would turn away from temptation and obey you. That they would first and foremost be transformed by the word themselves, that they might bring it to your people with great joy and conviction. We ask all this to the glory of the bridegroom, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.